Well, good morning, everyone. Delighted to see all of y'all today. Forgive me for being a little tardy. It's a full day. It's wonderful. We got lots of folks, and I noticed the line in the Welcome Center for coffee was especially long. I think nobody wanted to brave the breezeway and get caught in the cold wind. So that's all right. That's all right. Let us continue the little series that we have been doing from the end of the book of Genesis all the way to the birth of Christ, getting us ready here in Advent for the celebration of Christmas, this return of the King, as we have called it. Today we're going to be looking at a passage, a very well-loved passage from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And in fact, if you were at the 9 or if you're going to the 11:15, we sang the better part of this passage today. So that's a little teaser for some information I'm just about to give you. Before we begin, though, let us have a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Comfort. Comfort your people, O Lord. Comfort us with a word of your grace. Comfort us with the gift of your presence. Comfort us with the promise that your word is never broken, that what you have spoken, you will accomplish for the glory of your name and the good of all your people. Comfort us as you have comforted us in the gift of your Son, Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen. So we looked a few weeks ago at the notion and concept of kingship in the ancient Near East, broadly, but in particular in the tradition of Israel and Judah, the ultimate divided kingdoms from the people of Israel, the children of Abraham. We also last week with Dr. Hilden looked at the concept of covenant. And we saw iterations and examples of covenant as they are repeated in Scripture. Y'all remember some of the details of some of the covenants. Many of the covenants that God makes are one-sided, right? God binds himself to the good of his people, and there is no quid pro quo. There is no obligation or expectation. It is just a declaration of God's own character. Because of who he is, he loves his people with a covenant binding love, and he gives that love freely. But you may recall that Dr. Hilden also looked at, oh, I'm calling him Dr. Hilden, that's very formal, Jordan, my old buddy Jordan, also looked at the covenant that is enshrined in the law of Moses, where we find that there is a mutuality to that covenant, right? God gives his people the blessing of his law to show them what it is to live in his covenant and says to them, basically, if you live in this law, I will keep my side of the covenant, and you will remain a holy nation, a kingdom of priests called to my service. You will be set apart, and you will be like a shining city on a hill, showing everyone what it is to be God's chosen people. And in that covenant, the people fail to uphold their end. Again and again, the people forget and forsake God's law. Some of the principal ways of their forsaking his law, anybody have any good guesses or good examples? How do the people of Israel and Judah continually forget to follow God's covenant? Worship of other gods, yeah, idols. And that's interesting because there's really kind of a couple of things baked into there. On the one hand, they go after other gods, right? They worship other gods. On the other hand, they make for themselves idols. And under the law of God, it would be a sin for them to make an idol of their God of Israel, right? There is no representation, no physical statue that you can make of the God of Israel that would in any way capture his glory. So they're running after other gods. They're also worshiping dumb idols. And much of the prophetic literature is spent mocking both the powerlessness of the other gods and the worthlessness of idols. Right? There's all these fantastic passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and others of the prophets where we hear the prophets saying, basically, look how weak and puny those other gods are. Those of you who attended our choir's phenomenal performance of Mendelssohn's Elijah, you might remember the fantastic scene where the prophets of Baal are calling on Baal and cutting themselves and smearing their blood on the sacrifice and trying to call down fire from heaven. And Elijah's sitting back saying, hey, you know what? Shout a little louder. He might be sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a trip somewhere. He can't hear you. He's not home. I mean, he's absolutely mocking them. And in Mendelssohn's depiction of it, it's fantastic because the people keep crying, Baal, hear us, answer us. And there's silence in response. So the people of Israel have fallen into the trap of these false gods, worshiping these false gods all around them. And then really from that flow all kinds of negative consequences. Because often the worship of these idols and these false gods of the nations surrounding Israel implicated them in other breakings of God's covenant, in other sins and transgressions against God's covenant. The worship of these false gods and dumb idols often involved sexual immorality. They involved the offering of sacrifices that were either improper things to offer or at improper times or in improper places, right? Making sacrifices on the high places and the hills or in front of Asherah poles, which were these sort of idols that you would find so scattered throughout the land. Of course, the most abhorrent of the demands and requirements of any of the dumb idols and the false gods was the expectation that people might sacrifice their own children to them. And that's a practice that is well documented in the archaeological record of that time and place. It was common in Canaanite religion and actually in many places around the world, as we've discussed previously. So when they start disobeying God's commands and they start worshiping false gods and going after their own dumb idols, God tells them through the prophets that they will suffer consequences. What are the consequences that God warns them they're going to suffer? I think Jordan touched on it a little bit last week, but take a stab at it. Take a guess, even if you're not sure. We won't mock you. Separation from Him, right? They will be separated from the relationship they are intended to have with their God. And that, in so many ways, carries us right on back to the book of Genesis in the very beginning. Right? Human beings are made in the image of God and intended for intimacy with God. Right? God comes and walks in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't think it's a cold breeze of the day like we've got this morning. It's that pleasant coolness when the heat has finally broken. God is there communing with Adam and Eve until they hide themselves from God's presence because they are ashamed to have broken His command. So that intimacy with God is part of what's intended for human beings from the beginning, and Israel is meant to be the only nation where that intimacy is at least in some way restored. Remember that in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant dwelling in the tabernacle, God's presence is with His people in some mysterious way. It's mediated, of course, because only the priests and the Levites can approach God's temple, right? It's not that any old schmo can walk in and knock on the door and say, hey, I'd like to talk with God a bit. There is a degree of separation, but still God dwells in the midst of His people. And that dwelling is made permanent when at last Jerusalem is established as the kingdom of Judah's headquarters, its capital, and God commands that a temple be built there by Solomon. And when Solomon builds the temple and offers his dedicatory prayer, we're told that the glory of the Lord descended on the temple. Right? God is dwelling there in the midst of His people, and they can approach Him through the temple rites and ceremonies offered by the priests. So if they do not maintain their side of the covenant, even that mysterious mediated communion with God, that intimate relationship that only Israel enjoys, will be cut off. The glory will depart from the temple and from the people. What other consequences do they fear as the result of the failure to keep the covenant? Yeah, just bad stuff's going to happen, right? Starvation, plague, pestilence, right? Bad things are going to come upon them. And in particular, they are going to be subjugated, right? Part of why they're going to have issues with starvation and all the rest is because their stuff is going to get taken from them. Other stronger, more powerful nations are going to come in and take the good things of the land of Canaan. That's a very desirable land, and armies and empires have fought over it for millennia. So God tells them, if you abandon my ways, you're going to lose the blessings of being my chosen people. You are going to suffer, as you know, all the indignities that are possible in a world like ours. And ultimately, and the worst punishment, is that they will be separated from the land itself. Right? Remember that when God made his promise to Abraham, he promised him that through his descendants, he would occupy a certain chunk of territory. Right? The promise to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, came with clear boundary lines. And God said, I am giving this land to you and your descendants. So if his descendants have failed to keep the covenant, they will lose the land. And that's the greatest disaster for them, because it means that they are separated from that clear sign of God's promise to them and their fathers. All of this is repeatedly threatened in the prophets in various ways, some more colorful than others. One of my favorite references is in Isaiah chapter 7, when God is telling the people what's going to happen if as a result of their breaking their covenant relationship with him. He first of all promises that he's got more in store for them than they can anticipate. He gives the promise that there will be a child who will be born who will reject the evil and choose the good. And there's all this wonderful sort of messianic promise. But he also says to them in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 18, on that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the sources of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. And on that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will take off the beard as well. That's beautiful, rather vivid, poetic language. The hair of the feet is not particularly beautiful imagery. I'm just picturing the Hebrews as like hobbits, I guess. They've got sort of hairy toes. But the assurance that's there is that God is going to use these nations that surround his chosen people to punish them because of their faithlessness. He will whistle for the might of the Egyptian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, and it will come upon the people like bees or like locusts, like insects swarming over the land. He will hire the king of Assyria and use him as a razor to shave the hair right off the head of his people. This image is of a harsh rebuke coming from God as a result of the faithlessness of the people. And indeed, that's just what happens. The Assyrian Empire comes down and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, carries them off into exile, and 10 of the tribes of Israel are from that time scattered amongst the nations. Assyrians also threaten the southern kingdom of Judah and besiege Jerusalem, and even when God intervenes to save them from that particular threat, another greater one rises, and that is the Babylonian Empire, who at last do come and besiege Jerusalem and conquer Judah and take the people of God out of the land and back to Babylon. All of this is fulfillment of what the prophets have spoken to tell the people what happens when they break their relationship with God. But that's not all the prophets have spoken to the people. Today I'd like for us to look not at the early chapters of the book of the prophet Isaiah, when he is telling them all the bad things that are about to come because of all the bad stuff that they have done, Rather, I'd like for us to look at chapter 40 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. The first 39 chapters, with notable exceptions, are really hard words of judgment against God's faithless people. But in chapter 40, and through the end of the book, God begins to promise them that they will not be separated from him and from the land forever, but that he has a plan to reconcile all things. So we hear in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet saying these words, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The chastening will not last forever, but there is a comfort to come when recompense has been made. God is just, and his justice will comfort just as much as it has punished his people. The prophet is to speak to Jerusalem and tell her that the fight is almost done. As the old translation puts it, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she will be saved by the Lord. It's such beautiful language that I'm almost hesitant to tell you a funny story about it, but I'm going to. Famously, at Trinity Cathedral in Columbia, one Advent, this passage was appointed, and the lector, who was a really phenomenal lector, she was a brilliant reader, she got up to read it, and she must have forgotten her glasses or something, but she was doing her best, and she said, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that she has severed her arm, served her term," because from a distance, apparently served her term looked like severed her arm. That's not what God is saying here. That comes in other sort of passages, but this is a word of comfort. A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It's kind of hard for us to remember, to recover a memory. We haven't had it in our culture, in our time, just how hostile the wilderness places were in the ancient Near East. I'm told that they remain hostile to this day. Particularly sad example. Some of you will know the story of Bishop Pike, who was the Bishop of California in the middle of the 20th century. He kind of went a little, off the rails, and decided to drive out into the Judean wilderness, thinking that he was going to be able to find some sort of Dead Sea Scrolls sort of discovery or something meaningful or important. He and his wife died because they didn't have enough food or water and the right kind of clothing. Right? They tried to go out into the wilderness, and it is an inhospitable place. So when the prophet says that the wilderness is going to become a highway for God, that there is going to be a trail blazed through and all the valleys will be lifted up and the mountains will be brought low and the rough places will be plain and all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord, this is a promise beyond what human beings could accomplish. Through all their efforts, they could not make the desert blossom and bloom. They could not make it an appropriate, easy to traverse highway. But the promise here is that God himself will come and make ready the way that he will pursue. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." That doesn't sound very cheerful, very comforting, until we remember the blessing of our temporality. We talked about this some in the book of Genesis and remembered how some of those early lifespans of the prophets and the patriarchs way back when stretch credulity and just how long they live. And we ask the question, well, why is it that people these days aren't living to 969 years old like Methuselah is? Well, whatever we do with the literal meaning of those years, what we can say is the theological significance of God being merciful enough to set a span on human lives. That we aren't just simply stretched out into degradation and wickedness, but that we are in fact mortal. We are creatures who have a beginning and an end. That is a hard comfort, but it is an important comfort, especially to people who are enduring oppression, who are living as people whose land has been occupied and they have been carried off into exile. Their own short lifespans are a reassurance that their suffering will not go on forever. Human life is as short as the flower of the field, but God goes on to say, the grass withers, the flower fades, but there is one thing that will last. The word of our God will stand forever. So those people of the Jewish nation who have been carted off into exile, who are living under oppression in the land that was meant to be given to them and their descendants forever, can say, well, we may be suffering now. Our lives may be short and difficult and full of brokenness and pain and grief, but the promises of God will endure to eternity. Our suffering will have an end in the mercy of death. The word of the Lord will go on until it is fully fulfilled. The prophet continues, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of glad news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep. The intimacy with God that was intended for human beings at the beginning of creation, and that was mediated and mirrored and mysterious in the life of the people of Israel, it shall be restored. And God will dwell with his people with the love that a shepherd has for the sheep, gently and tenderly leading those who cannot care for themselves, who could not save themselves. God will come and save them himself. This is the comfort that God speaks even in the midst of the brokenness of a people who have failed and forgotten their covenant, failed and forgotten in their relationship with him. God assures them that he will unilaterally come to save them, not waiting for them to become perfect, not waiting for them to complete the covenant. They have suffered the consequences of their faithlessness. And God remains faithful to them. The Jewish people looked for generations for the fulfillment of these words in a political restoration, a manifestation of a new king who had come, of a rejection of all their enemies on the battlefield and all those ways that they were hoping the Messiah would come. Surprisingly for them and for us, the Messiah came in meekness and in humility. As the wonder of Christmas that we will celebrate in just a few short days, the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise, has come, and all flesh shall see his glory together. What thoughts or questions do y'all have on these words from the prophet Isaiah? They are powerfully comforting words. And they've been, you know, set to music, of course, in so many different ways. The hymn that we'll sing this morning that we have sung already, but of course also Handel's Messiah. You can't not hear that music when you reread some of these passages, especially from Isaiah. And we understand why they should be so comforting and set to music so many times, because they do speak directly into the turmoil of human brokenness, first in the place of the people of Israel, but then to us as people who need these words of comfort, that God is with us even when we know we've messed up. When we are suffering as a result of our sins, God is with us still.
I want to thank you for your sensitivity this morning in your sermon. And I think that what you just talked about now is really appropriate for this particular day that should be a happy day.
So thank you very much for that. Thank you. Well, it's a reminder that you know, we've got a gospel that speaks into the darkest places in human existence. My good friend Fleming Rutledge, who's known to many of y'all in this congregation, she's fond of saying, you know, Advent begins in the dark, right? That really to begin to prepare for the coming of the light, we've got to go to the deepest part of the darkness. And unfortunately, so often the state of our world and current events does that for us. It takes us there. But it's a blessing to be able to remember that Christ's light shines even in those dark places. Yes, Sylvia.
But it also reminds me continues to remind me that it's not just about this world, but it's the spiritual realm of good versus evil. If we look at the events of what happened yesterday on God's people, they're still being persecuted. They're still being sought after as a different race, a different God, a different culture. So they're still being persecuted to this day. And that also comes from the heavenly realms, where Satan and evil are trying to oppress God's people. Mm. So that gives me a lot of comfort, because not only is it for this world, but we know in the heavenly realm that God wins there too.
Yes. Yes, yeah, and that promise that we have in these sort of prophetic passages, you know, you can imagine the people hearing this and saying, oh great, God's going to come back and make us a little kingdom again. And they have to sort of lift their eyes, and we have to lift our eyes and our minds and our hearts and realize, oh no, the kingdom into which God is taking us is a whole lot better than just some earthly patch with a boundary around it. God is intending to reunite heaven and earth, to reconcile all things in Christ. And that is a whole lot greater than just a temporary period of earthly peace, right? Which human beings are always constantly breaking and falling. The state of the Jewish people, the place of the Jewish people in the world, it is striking, the constant persecution that they have endured throughout all generations. Many of y'all will know the line. It's a lighthearted reference to it, but in Fiddler on the Roof, when Tevye says, you know, listen, Lord, I know where you're chosen, but couldn't you once in a while choose someone else? I mean, it's a burden, right? I mean, truly, it is the burden of being God's chosen people and what that means in a world where the forces of wickedness are arrayed against God. So if you're his chosen people, you're going to catch a lot of flack. We, the church, are also in that role. And we should expect, Jesus tells us to expect persecution. But it also means that we are to be on the side of those who are persecuted, and to do what we can to stand as a shield against those who would harm God's chosen. Yes, sir. Yes, so we have our Old Testament in the lectionary today. There's a few chapters before Isaiah 40. It's Isaiah 35. And the prophet is promising that when the people come back, when God's kingdom is being restored, it will be accompanied by physical healing and experiences of physical transformation. And of course, those are fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, right? Sometimes the question is asked when we look at the miracles of Jesus. It's like, well, if he could open the eyes of the blind, Why didn't he open the eyes of all the blind? Right? If he could help the lame, why didn't he help all the lame? If he could feed the hungry, why did he just feed a 5,000 on a hillside on a couple of different occasions and not feed all the hungry forever and ever? Amen. And of course, the meaning is the answer to that is that his intention was not just to solve those physical problems in a world still afflicted by sin, which is the source of all problems, but instead to deal with the root issue. So that his healing of the blind, his lifting up of the lame, his opening up of the deaf and the dumb, and those miracles that we hear in Scripture prophesied in Isaiah 35 are the signs that he is the one through whom God is reconciling all things. So it's not just that he's not just sent to heal. His healings are meant to point to the ultimate healing he accomplishes on the cross. So that's where the ultimate fulfillment of who he is manifest. And those signs that are laid out for us in 35 of Isaiah are intended to point us and make us realize, oh, this guy hanging from the cross really is the Messiah of Israel. Is that helpful? Thank you. Well, thank you all so much. Great to be with you today. We have wonderful, wonderful occasions for worship and fellowship in the days ahead. And I know it's hard when the news is hard, but our hope is always in the one who has come among us as a little child and who will come again as our Redeemer and our Judge. So in him we hope. Thank you.